Philippians chapter 2, as Pastor said, reading from verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Some of you have heard it a few times, actually, and maybe you could preach the sermon this morning, because we've sort of dealt with this topic a few times now. But we just need to start there in the text again, that every person is an image bearer. But then we're going to branch out, and we're now looking at that, how that plays out on the horizontal level. So last week we were focusing how that plays out in the vertical level, how we're called to this life of worship. But now we're branching out to the horizontal level and all its impacts on relations within humanity, which there's quite a lot. And then we need to think about how the image is restored and how that's done. Because our world has got plenty of ideas about that, but we want to be, want to see what God's solution is. It's a rough idea of where we're going. So again, just reading the last five verses of the chapter, just for a refresher, but we're just really looking at verse 26 again today and a little bit of 27. Lord willing, next time, then we're going to pick up on another relationship, which is our relationship of stewardship, stewardship over all creation, which is another big topic in itself. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we come to this topic, it has profound effects in just so many ways, and so many things are all interconnected, and they all come back to the same thing. So, for example, in the India Tribune, there was an article entitled, "Crematorium Workers Deserve a Life of Dignity." So that's in India. And it's well known in India that the caste system, they have a caste system, and that caste system is alive and well. So if you're at the top, you get the best jobs. If you're at the bottom, you get the worst jobs. So guess who's working at the crematorium? It's all the Dalits. Maybe a few from a few of the other lower castes, but generally the Dalits who are at the bottom. They get the worst. They're at the bottom of the heap. They work in shocking conditions. Will anything ever change? This article was hoping for change, but will it change? Probably not. I've been to India. The caste system is so entrenched. The search for dignity of those at the bottom will likely continue. What about Islam, another big thought system in this world? How do they treat human dignity? And I can't speak for all Islam, and you know there's a lot of variety, and we have to be careful that we don't fall into slander. But I can tell you there are many within Islam that would say it's blasphemy to say that humanity has been created in the image of God. That's blasphemy. So then how do they attribute human dignity? Well, they attribute it legally. And that then leads to people being valued at different levels. So Bible scholar Patrick Suk Dio from Barnabas Aid, he was born into a Muslim family. He became a Christian. And he writes, quote, "Islam, by its doctrine of creation, creates a real distinction in value among human beings. While Christian men and women are worth half the value of their Muslim counterparts, infidels or pagans are worth even less." End quote. I wonder where the Jews fit in. Where do women fit in? Scary when you start to attribute human dignity on some sort of scale like that. Now, I'm not saying all Muslims do that, but there are some who promote that and teach that. But then what about the West? We point our fingers out there, but what about the other four fingers pointing to ourselves? Do we have an appreciation of the dignity of every life? We used to. And a lot of that's still embedded in our legal system. But sadly, atheism has been white-anting that precious truth, has it not? See, the neo-Marxist says, we stand with the oppressed. So woe to you if you're an oppressor. The racist says, people of my skin colour matter more. The snob says, I respect those of my socioeconomic group, but not those in that suburb over there. Those bogans. The chauvinist walks over women, and the radical feminist dismisses men. The list, you see, of divisions goes on, doesn't it? But it was never meant to be that way. It's far from the picture of Eden. It's just a catastrophe, really. And a gross distortion of the fact that God has created humanity in his image, every human being. But now what hope do we have of overcoming the artificial divisions? This morning we're going to see how Christ overcomes the hostility. He alone restores the image. He restores fellowship. We'll get there at the end. Before we get there, we first need to appreciate, again, every person is made in the image of God. It's not rocket science, it's anthropology 101 for the Christian. But if you missed the last few sermons, if you're joining us on live stream for the first time, maybe you've missed the last sermon, so let me just recap the main contours of the text, because it's the text that's driving our Christian worldview, and it's the text that's driving how we think and feel about all these things that are going on in our world. So while the sermon is a little bit more thematic, because we're slowing down on an important topic that's grounded in the text. We saw how the text made it clear in Genesis 1 that the creation of mankind is special. You can't miss it. In verses 26 to 27, the rhythm in the creation account changes. In verse 26, we read about this divine deliberation. Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in view here, as we saw last week. It's a reference to the Trinity. Let us, the whole account stops. And God says, let us. He didn't say that before, but now he says it in relation to the creation of humanity. In verse 27, there's significant repetition, which in Hebrew means emphasis. Repetition in Hebrew is like bold and underline. And Psalm 8 looks back and confirms that in this vast universe, God is mindful of man. And so the apex of the creation account is not what we see through the Hubble telescope, as amazing as that is. But it's the creation of men and women in the image of God. We alone have been created to bear witness to the Creator like nothing else in all of creation. Like a flag that represents a country, so we are chosen to represent the Creator in this universe. And the crown and core of this image, those narrower aspects we talk about in theology, the crown and the core is the fact that we are able to reflect the holiness and righteousness of God. An elephant can't do that. But we have been called to do that. And so we alone are personal beings. We alone are spiritual beings. We alone are moral beings. You know, you can't go and have a prayer meeting with a bunch of hyenas or lions. Well, boys and girls, I mean, that's scary, isn't it, actually, in itself. Let's take a nice, cute little woolly lamb. We can't go and have a prayer meeting with a bunch of nice, cute woolly lambs, can we? No, because we have been created in the image of God. We have the capacity for prayer and relationship to God, and they do not. And then if we think of the broader aspects of the image, we have reasoning and thinking capacity as well, and so on. So the point is, we are created special. There was a special status there in creation. And that has some very profound implications. And there are lots of implications, but to try and capture these implications, we can describe at least many of them by starting with three relationships. The implications of being created in the image of God means we've been created for a relationship of worship, fellowship, and then stewardship. Now, there's more to be said, but we're starting with those three relationships. Last week, we considered how we are created for this relationship of worship. That's the grand purpose of our lives. It doesn't mean we're forever singing hymns at a monastery. When you think of worship, sometimes, you know, Christians can reduce worship to that moment or that moment, and that's a worship moment, but all in the rest of life, that's just secular. No, we don't do that, of course. You see, the grand purpose is that all of life is worship. There are, of course, like today and this moment, special times of worship, corporate worship. But all of life is worship. And so we sing that song, "Fill now my life in every part with praise." What does it mean for our lives, that relationship, that vertical relationship? Well, it means God first. Put simply, it just means God first. So the question is anything taking you away from God first? That's the first implication. Because it's no longer about my time, my respect, my money, my rules, my comfort and convenience. Life is not one big selfie. God first. God's ways come first, come what may. And this is the life we're called to, and it's the life we restore to. This is the first and most significant implication of being created in the image of God, that we're restored to this life of worship. And maybe you might be thinking, oh, that sounds so difficult and boring, and life, a whole life of worship, and I it just sounds too much. To the selfish heart, it sounds like a ripoff. But you know the truth of the matter. Those who lose their life actually gain it. Those who seek the kingdom first receive all these other things. Those who seek His glory receive enjoyment. Glorifying God, a life of worship, and glorifying God is not at the expense of enjoyment. It goes together with enjoyment. And so we came back to Westminster, Shorter Catechism. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man, the ultimate purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's the first and the most significant implication of being created in the image of God. So we covered all that last week. Today we're moving from the vertical, now we're moving to the horizontal. Because as well as this worship relationship, we've been created for a fellowship relationship. And what I mean by fellowship is that our interactions with our fellow man are to be characterized by love. Because we're all image bearers. We're all mirrors of the King. Hence, there ought to be mutual love and respect. That's worth contemplating for a moment. Because human value isn't based on your wealth, your looks, your status, your giftedness, your race, and so on. The boss at work and those at the bottom of the ladder are both made in the image of God. The leader of a country and the person who lives on Struggle Street are both made in the image of God. And so we treat everybody with love and respect. We don't bring our own framework to bear, our own grading framework to bear, and then start grading people. So can someone lose their dignity? Well, no. Not utterly. James 3 warns against the misuse of our tongue and says, in that context, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. See how the being created in the image of God comes to bear on the way we use our tongue. James brings that theology to bear on that practice. So there's still a recognition that everybody is created in the image of God post the fall. Even though sin has done so much damage, everybody is still human. And even though the crown of the image has been smashed and there's no holiness left and there's no righteousness left, even then, we're still human. However, the second thing we see is beware of dehumanizing tendencies. You see, a sinful humanity has found different ways to dehumanize people, to do them harm, usually. And often a them and us division is created to justify cruelty to another. The classic example, of course, is Hitler. He dehumanized Jews, gypsies, disabled, and others, and did so conveniently for his own vision of humanity and his own ideology. And then the Nazis began to use terms like lives unworthy of life. Today, our society rightly abhors the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust, but it continues to commit the same atrocities, just in a different way. The fall into sin continues to grossly distort human dignity even today. It's not a past issue that's been done and dusted, fixed. We're all good now. We've evolved to a better state of affairs and we've got our Western house in order. Not at all. Dr. Peter Singer is an Aussie and he's one of the most influential thinkers in bioethics today. And he writes in a leading American pediatric journal and says this, quote, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God." And then he goes on to speak about stripping away the religious mumbo-jumbo surrounding the term human. And then he speaks of looking at human life as it really is. The quality of human life, he says, that each human being has or can achieve. He moves it to achievement. So, in short, if you can't achieve much, you're not worth it. And he has spoken about abortion post-birth. And what happens if you have a bad day at work? You haven't done much. You haven't achieved much. Is your life still worth living? This sort of thinking is fast taking root. Maybe you've been deceived by it. I'm going to highlight five ways in which humanity has been dehumanized today. Five ways that you can see, and it bothers us greatly. You see it in the media, you see it all around happening. And these are ways in which humanity has been dehumanized today, where the atrocities are continuing. Number one, lives in the womb are considered unworthy of life. Those who promote abortion use phrases like women's rights. And we'll come back to that in a moment, because every woman is created in the image of God and deserves to be given dignity. But what about human rights for the child who's created in the image of God also? Psalm 139 says, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." Life in the womb already bears the fingerprints of the Creator and is special and is human and has dignity. Number two, euthanasia. And by euthanasia, I don't mean non-treatment decisions in certain circumstances, but the active taking away of life. Those who promote euthanasia are sneaky and use the slogan, "Die with dignity." But what a sad thing to say about our seniors. The assumption is that they can somehow lose their dignity at the end. But every senior has dignity, for they are created in the image of God from start to finish. Ironically, euthanasia was one of Hitler's strategies. Number three, women. Women are obviously dehumanized in Islam because of their legal definition of how it all works and how it's all put together. And it happens in our culture too. How many men are viewing pornography and objectifying women? Or as Paul Tripp puts it, why are female pop stars pressured to dress provocatively? Why are fashions designed not to cover the woman's body but to expose it? He says it's because women have been reduced to the shape of their body. And there's add to the objectifying of women as the many incidents of sexual abuse. There are also married men who have distorted their role of leadership in the home into some sort of domineering dictator. It's also dehumanizing because a woman a woman is equally created in the image of God. It goes the other way as well at times. Men are routinely dismissed by the radical feminists. In marriage, men are sometimes trodden on, pulled down, criticized, controlled, and undermined in their leadership. Number four, skin color. Racism. Let's be honest, it happens on both sides of the political divide. It happens around the barbecue. It's also taught in the university, which is very scary for coming generations. Have you ever heard of critical race theory? I haven't. I read the Australian newspaper at times and I haven't seen an article about it yet. And yet this is an ideology that has been taught in the universities, and this is how the ideology goes. The most important thing about you is your race. Racism is not the exception, but the rule. A powerful majority has no incentive to eradicate it. People of colour have a unique voice that must be heard. Isn't that a convenient way to dehumanise every person who is not of colour? It's called critical race theory. Just another way in which humanity is tearing strips off each other. But as I said before, racism happens on both sides of the political divide as well. And then there's, of course, the rainbow community. They, of course, dehumanize themselves through a distortion of sexuality. And our fourth sermon in this series will deal with that whole question of sexuality and gender. They also dehumanize themselves by making sexuality ultimate. Have you ever noticed if you call out someone's lifestyle, they take it as a very personal attack on themselves? Because for them, sexuality is not an aspect of their humanity. It is their very humanity. You are challenging who they actually are. If you do that, you're saying basically they're not human. That's how they take it. On the other hand, it's easy for Christians to create an us and them mentality and treat those in the rainbow community as less than human or less worthy of our interaction. So this is not an exhaustive list, but this is just capturing some of the various ways that all come back to the same thing, to show us that it's very easy to create this them and us mentality. Very easy to dehumanize a portion or a subgroup of the population. Very easy to take away from a fellow image bearer. But this is abhorrent to God. It's abhorrent to God because God has created every human being to mirror himself. And to put it in different words, the issue comes up in love your neighbor. Remember how Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's a parable about loving one's neighbor. But to put it differently, it's a parable about upholding the dignity of all. You know the background details of the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other's guts. They didn't want anything to do with each other. They'd rather spit in each other's faces. And so Jesus told the parable, the Good Samaritan. And like every good parable, like most of the parables that our Lord taught, there's often a twist in the tale that rams home the point. An unexpected twist, because the unexpected twist in this parable was that it wasn't the nice pastor who came along, the Levite, who stopped to help. It wasn't the priest, the religious person held in such high esteem who stopped to help. No, it was the Samaritan who stopped to help. If Jesus were in the Middle East today and were to tell the parable today, I suspect it would be entitled The Parable of the Good Palestinian. Now, I'm not making a political statement, I'm not getting into that, but I just want us to feel the parable, feel the weight of the parable, feel the sting in the tail that Jesus is actually saying, which proved to be a neighbour, which proved to be a fellow image bearer, the Samaritan, the Palestinian, the black to the white to the black, the rich to the poor, the man to the woman, the homosexual, and so we could go on. It's so easy to be dehumanized. This is the problem of sin. Sin creates division and hatred and disrespect and more. But God takes every life seriously. So much so that he even instituted capital punishment for those who would dare snuff out the life of an image bearer. Because the very basis for capital punishment in Genesis 9 is this theology of being created in the image of God. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. The crime is so heinous against humanity that a life must be taken. Seems harsh to our modern sensitivities, right? But if you consider something like the Nuremberg trials after World War I, in those trials no one was in any doubt as to the punishment that the Nazis should face, and that people should lose their life for heinous crimes. Now, how do we overcome the divisions? How do we recapture what was so beautiful in the fall? The final thing we see is Christ is restoring fellowship. It would seem to me that many people are trying to work towards a better world. Think of the Me Too movement, Black Lives Matter, rainbow politics, and so on. And I understand all the problems with these movements, but I just want us to notice for a moment that there's a sense in which people actually know there's something wrong with the world, and they're striving for something better. They see the brokenness and want it to be different. But you can be sure that none of these movements are going to last. Why not? Because these movements do not hold the power to overcome hatred, disrespect, and divisions in our society. They simply cannot deal with the problem of sin. They're flawed politically, of course, but they're also flawed spiritually. Humanity must admit that it cannot live up to our human potential without God. So that's what they're trying to do. Whatever movement you can think of, and add to that whatever religion you can think of, they're trying to deal with this brokenness and this problem of sin, but they have no power to. They're fake news. Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, but it took thousands, maybe tens of thousands, I can't remember, tens of thousands of light bulbs to get there. Imagine if one of those early light bulbs that was defected said, I'm going to start a light bulb matters movement to solve our issues. Not the only, as if the light bulb could do that. It was Thomas Edison who would have to do it. Likewise, humanity must not turn to itself, but to its inventor. The good news is that our Creator and Inventor God has a plan to turn everything around. Even though humanity has crashed the image, ruined its crown, God has made a way to restore. How? Well, of course, through the cross of Christ. We know the answer, but let's flesh it out for a moment. And just flesh it out a little bit using Ephesians 2. Because Ephesians 2 speaks about hostility. speaks about a dividing wall of hostility. You might remember there are different divisions in the temple courts, and there was a particular court for the Gentiles, a physical barrier to sort of represent a spiritual barrier. But that all got twisted over time. The spiritual barrier morphed into ugly hostility. Instead of welcoming the Gentiles and being a light to the Gentiles, the Jews expressed hatred and disgust. And so there was a dividing wall of hostility. Today we know there are many dividing walls of hostility. There are many them and us. But there's hope that such walls can be broken down. How? Not through any conjured up movement. Not through just some nice sentiment, well, let's just all be one and get along. You might remember that ad during the time of COVID, and it said, oh, let's all just be one. Something along those lines, and I think a lot of people laughed because it just wasn't true. Nice sentiments. But how's it going to actually work? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. For in the first place, we're restored to God. Through the cross, our sins are forgiven and we can be at peace with God again. But then in the second place, we're restored to each other. For Ephesians 2 shows how God is recreating a new humanity called the church. And within this new people, this church, we are being recreated into the likeness of God. And so Ephesians 4:24 says about putting on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. You see, the crown has been restored. Within this new people, the church, the hostility is dealt with and we are made one. There is no Jew nor Greek, there is no slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2 even goes further as to say there is just one people of God, all united in Christ. Jew, Gentile, one in this new humanity created by Christ. Within this church, this new people, a new heart is given to love one another. So in conclusion, as you look around and see division, what will you do? Will you come to the cross of Christ? And continue, if you already are a believer, and continue to seek the power of Christ to restore what has been lost. You see, there's no movement or religion that can restore what has been lost at the fall. Only Jesus Christ can do it. He is the new humanity, and he holds the power of a new humanity through the cross. Through the church, he is restoring humanity to its righteousness, its holiness, and the knowledge of God. Through Jesus, people are crowned with glory and honor again. The apex of creation in the Garden of Eden was humanity. Humanity now becomes the apex of recreation in the new city. Amen.